I want you to turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 29. For those of you, I think I talk about Chicago a lot, okay? But for those of you who don't know me, I'm from Chicago. I was born and raised there, and that's a city in the United States, and I love Chicago. And one of the great privileges that I had growing up in Chicago, I had the privilege of being a Chicago Bulls basketball fan during the time when we had the GOAT, the greatest of all time ever, the greatest ever basketball player to live on this earth, to walk on this planet, and Michael Jordan. And in the 90s, when I was a teenager, the Chicago Bulls, they won 6 championships in 8 years. And you know, when you have the GOAT, okay, when you have the GOAT, you don't need much else, okay? So really, it's the GOAT, and then you have the rest of the team who really have to know their role or know their place on the team. There's only one GOAT. There's only one main player on the Chicago Bulls. And then what made them great was that every other player on that team knew their role. Okay, so on that team, I'll just give you a profile of some of the role players that were on there. First, that's Michael Jordan, by the way. So the first role player was the rebounders. And so over the course of 8 years, they had a couple just rebounders. All they had to do was get the ball when it was in the air. Okay, so jump. So they had to be big and athletic, and they had to get the ball. So one of them was Horace Grant. The other one pictured here was Dennis Rodman. And they'd just be kind of the people who would use their elbows and get the rebounds when there'd be missed shots. That was their role. The second role was three-point shooting. So whenever, you know, they needed a really important shot made, a jump shot from the three-point line or somewhere else on the court, they would always turn to two people, either John Paxson in the early days, which is a picture of him right here. That's the game-winning shot of, I think, like one of their championships that they won. Or Steve Kerr, who was in the later years, he would play that role as well of shooting the three-pointers whenever they needed a clutch shot. And then the GOAT needed a faithful sidekick. They needed, you know, Batman needs a Robin, right? And so Robin for the GOAT was Scottie Pippen. And he was a great player in and of himself. I mean, probably one of the greatest players ever to play, but really he was the side, right? I mean, when you have the greatest player of all time, all you need is a role player. He knew his role. His role was to score when needed, was to play defense, was just to fill any role that needed to be played. Now, when he was the main guy, there was a couple years when Michael Jordan retired, semi-retired, and he was trying to play that role of the main person, but he had a hard time. He really was a role player on that team, even though he was a great player. And then defense, everybody played defense. So everybody had the role of playing hard defense no matter what. Everybody had a role on this team, which made it a championship team. And now, I long for those days of watching the Chicago Bulls when they were so awesome. But now, that's okay. Sorry for the lame analogy, okay? But when you look in Galatians 3, 19 through 20, Paul describes... the GOAT, okay? The greatest of all time in history is Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, the law, he explains in Galatians 3, 19 through 29, that the law had a supporting role in introducing the promise which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the law had a role that it had to play. So here's the one thing for today. It's in Galatians 3, 19 through 29. The law was part of the process, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise. Sorry, did I say process? The law was part of the promise, but Jesus Christ fulfilled that promise. Now, when you look at this passage, Paul uses a handful of very colorful illustrations to explain how the law was only part of the promise, but Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the promise. He explains four very important aspects of the law here. Paul explained, number one, that the law was a placeholder. Number two, the law was limited in power. Number three, the law was only a pedagogue, and I will explain what that means. And four, the law was surpassed by the promise. So let's go ahead. I'm going to read Galatians 3, 19 through 29, and then we'll go through and I'll kind of explain this passage and all the different ways that he explains the role of the law. Starting at verse 19. Why then the law?
It was added because of transgressions, and so that offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given then that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's take a look first in verses 19 and 20. This is where Paul explained that the law was like a placeholder. The law was like something that was holding the place while they were waiting for something else. Paul asked a rhetorical question here, one of two. He said, why did God give the law? If he's been arguing before in Galatians 3 and Galatians 2 that the law is no longer necessary, the law is something that they don't have to keep as Christians anymore, then this is the next obvious question. Why did God give the law? Why did God give the law? One purpose that Paul explains of the law was to provide some concrete lines that defined what sin was and what sin was not. He explained in verse 19, it says, it was because of your transgressions. It was because of your transgressions that the law was given. So basically he was saying it's kind of like a fence. Now there's a picture of a fence. It's a playpen. And you might think here, well, wow, that's an interesting idea. You keep your children in a confined location, and it kind of looks like a jail. Kids kind of look like they're having fun, even though it looks really crowded in there. I don't know how they're going to really enjoy themselves in there. You might think, wow, that's really constraining, right? But actually, this fence, this playpen, is designed for the purpose of not guarding from people coming in, right? I mean, I could just crawl over that and get in no problem, right? We have these playpens in our building blocks room, too. The purpose is to keep the kids from going out, right? Because out there, there's a dangerous world. I mean, there's an elevator, there are stairs, there are, you know, people wandering around. And so you want to keep those kids safe by putting them in a confined area, in a fence. And that's what the law does. What Paul is describing, he's saying, because of your transgressions, the law was provided as a fence, not to keep people out, but to keep you from wandering about and being in a dangerous situation. The law was also provided instructions for God's people to get to know God, to relate to God. You know, when you think about children and raising children, what you have to do is you have to teach them. They need certain rules to help them socialize better with others, right? So, for example, children, they'll be like, give me that, right? And what you have to say is, hey, kid, now when you ask for something, number one, you should say please. That's a nice way to say it, right? And so they're learning rules, right? They say, the rule is when I want something, you don't say, give me that right now. The rule is, may I please have that, right? So that nice way, may I please have that? When you receive it, what do you say? Thank you, right? So they're learning rules of socializing. They're learning rules of relating to people, okay? So not only was the law provided to give boundaries for God's people, but what Paul was saying is the law helps people know how to relate to God himself. Verses 19 and 20 describe how God gave the law. So the law that Paul is talking about specifically, when they talk about the law, it can include the whole Old Testament, or it can include, remember the series that we did on People of One Book? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that describes the law. And God gave the law to a mediator. That mediator was Moses. So God gave the law to Moses. Moses taught that law, was given that law, and it was given through what Jewish tradition said is through a angel. That's what the tradition said. And the responsibility of Moses now as the mediator was to explain the law, explain, okay, this is how you relate to God. You cannot go to God on your own terms. When you approach a holy God, you have to approach him on his terms. And these are his terms. And so he describes throughout the law the background stories, right? About the patriarchs, about how it got started, how Abraham got to know God, how Isaac got to know God, how Jacob got to know God, how Joseph got to know God, how that promise got, how the people got bigger, how they ended up in Egypt. These are the background stories. They also learned in the law the rules to follow, right? This is what you should touch. This is what you should not touch. This is what you should do. This is what you should not do. These are the ways that you uphold the holiness and the glory of God. And this is the worship system that you have. When you worship God, this is the special festival. This is what you do when you go to the temple or to the tabernacle. This is how you do the sacrifice. And so what they're learning is they're learning how to relate to God. Now, this passage informs us, informs our interpretation of the Old Testament for us today. All right. This passage informs our interpretation of the Old Testament for us today. The point of the law was to explain God's covenant with his people. The Old Testament is still God's word. I believe that. And it is relevant for us. But we have to learn how to interpret it correctly. The covenant God made with his people was always a promise given to Abraham and upheld faithfully, not by God's people, not on God's people's side, but God himself faithfully upheld the covenant no matter what happened to the people. Despite all the people's failures, despite all the people's sins, God was faithful to his covenant, to his promise. And because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, and so the law showed and helped people understand how to relate to God, but because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, believers, and listen carefully, believers are no longer bound to the law, except for the aspects that are specifically commanded in the New Testament, okay? That is why, for example, dietary restrictions for New Testament believers is not a requirement anymore. That's why we can eat seafood. That's why we can eat pork. That's why these things are not considered unclean for us to eat, because Jesus Christ said, and when God spoke to Peter in Acts, right, what did he say in that vision? Do not declare anything unclean that I have made clean, right? Another example of this is the aspect of animal sacrifices. Okay, you know, that's why when we come to Sunday celebration, you don't hear like, bah, bah, and like, okay, let's worship God, let's sing this song, let's sing it, all right, now everybody, whoosh, 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 we have blood's all over, I'm like spraying blood, because that's what you have to do in the Old Testament, that we don't do that, you know why? Because Jesus, in the Bible, in the New Testament, it says that Jesus was that sacrifice, one for all, so no, the blood of sacrifices and of animals is no longer needed, okay? God's commands regarding such things as marriage, though, that he doesn't like divorce, that it's God's will for two people to remain married throughout their life. God's commands regarding caring for the poor is constantly upheld in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the epistles. These all uphold these basic principles of how to relate to God, okay, and how to relate to other people, how God commands us to relate to other people, all right? The Old Testament still provides the principles, okay, Old Testament is still God's word, and the Old Testament still provides the principles of how to relate to God, okay, the principles. Therefore, it is wise to understand the principles and the heart behind what the Old Testament says. It is clear that this is what God wants, to understand and to submit to his will. Let me give you an example for this. Observing the Sabbath. observing the Sabbath is not required anymore. Do you believe that? Wow, really? We don't have to observe the Sabbath. It's no longer, yeah, because Jesus said the Sabbath is for God's people. Right? The Sabbath isn't to be just followed like legalistically. It is for God's people. And to understand the heart of it is important. So, for example, so as we understand the principles, what's the principles of the Sabbath? The principle of the Sabbath is to, number one, rest, reconnect with God, reconnecting your relationships with people. So to allocate time, it's actually really difficult to put aside your work, to put aside distractions, and reconnect with God, and to reconnect with other people, important people in your lives, like family members and friends. But if we observe the Sabbath, that means we would have to meet on Saturdays, right? Because it's no longer necessary to adhere to that law, but if you follow the principle, I'd say this. You know, I think it's a really wise idea to set aside special time where you reconnect with God, you reconnect with other people, important people in your lives. Perhaps that's what you do on a Sunday. It's a special day where it's different than the rest of your week, and you come to service, and you come to Sunday celebration, and you reconnect with people that you haven't seen for a little while. And you worship God corporately, and you hear from God's word. And I know hopefully you're walking with God throughout the week, and yet it's something different when it's preached and proclaimed this way. That's how we observe and honor the Sabbath in our hearts. Okay, we observe the principles behind something like the Sabbath. Now, let's look at point two. Paul explained that the law was also limited in power. That the law was limited in power. In verses 21 and 22, Paul asked another question here. He asked, is the law contrary to God's promises? Is the law contrary to God's promises? It seemed like it, doesn't it? That maybe the law and maybe like God gave the law and it's like, well, you know, I changed my mind. I don't want it this way. I'm going to go for the promise again. You know, maybe he was changing his mind and is flip-flopping back and forth. But what he says is the law is not different from the promise, but actually highlights the good news of the promise. The law is not different from the promise. The law is a part of the promise that highlights how good the good news is. Let's go to the image of the fence again. Some people realize, okay, like if these kids got smart, right? And I don't think that picture's up there again. If these kids kind of wised up and they're like, this fence is supposed to protect me. I'm so thankful for my mom and dad, because this fence protects me from all the dangers of the outside world. But if they start kind of wising up, they'll start thinking, this fence is constraining me, right? Because there's so much in this world to explore. Even there's so many good things out there to explore. There's not just dangerous stuff. There's not just bad stuff. There's good stuff out there to explore and to appreciate. And this fence hems me in. They begin to understand that it restricts their freedom. Paul said in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Imprisoned means to hem in or to metaphorically, basically bundle together under a sweeping sentence, okay, under a sweeping decision. We see that the law does not give life, but rather highlights the human condition of sin. Okay, the law does not give life. What the law does is it highlights our sinful condition. This is important to see. The law shows us that we sin. You know, when we transgress, transgression means going against or failing to follow the law. The law shows us that we sin because we are sinners. Sinners are who we are. Sin is not just what we do. Sinners are who we are. And that's why we transgress against the law. The law was not a way for people to attain righteousness. It was to highlight sinfulness. It was to protect from waywardness. And it was to outline a relationship with God. Romans 3:20, actually in Romans, Paul elaborates on these ideas. And I'm going to just share a verse from the New Living Translation, Romans 3:20. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So this passage addresses our inclination towards legalism. This passage really addresses our natural tendency towards legalism. It leads to trying to attain righteousness through what we do. This is what I mean by legalism. Always leads to a dead end. It leads to one of the things it leads to is it leads to an overwhelming burden of guilt because we can never, ever measure up completely. If we're really honest with ourselves, we would never be able to measure up completely with God's requirements of us. And I know that many of us will struggle with this. Many of us will struggle with this constant uncertainty about our status before God. Because we constantly fluctuate in our performance. We constantly fluctuate in our feelings of how we measure up to God. Some days we might feel like, you know, I feel great. I did my quiet time. I went to Sunday celebration. I went to life group. I'm feeling good. And we don't even know it, but unconsciously, we base our righteousness on these things that we do. And when things go bad, when things are not going well, maybe when you disappoint others, maybe when you know you sinned blatantly against God, and you think to yourself, maybe this promise is not for me. Maybe God will reject me. Am I really a genuine believer? Am I? If I were to die, if I were to cross the street and I were to get hit by a cow or something, a cow just bowled me over, would I go to heaven? And we're in constant uncertainty about our status before God because of our inability to measure up. And even more dangerous, legalism really leads to this poison of pride. Empty, vain thinking that we are able to do enough for God. You know, this month of fasting is the reason why it's so heartbreaking to God, and the reason why it is such a treacherous deception is because this is really what this fasting is all about. This fasting month is all about. I was reading some things, and I don't know if this is Orthodox Islam or this is different teachings or whatnot, but I was reading something from a missionary to Muslims, and he was saying that some people believe that when you do good deeds during Ramadan, during this season, your good deeds are actually 70 times more valuable and have 70 times more weight before God. That's why people are doing all this good stuff during this season. It's because during this season, it's like, buy one, get 70 for free, right? And so that's a great deal. You better do a lot of good stuff. Some other people think that when you fast, when they fast, what fasting does is it keeps a person from hell for 80 years. Okay, so one day of fasting keeps them out of hell for 80 years. And so 30 times 80, wow, that's a lot of years. That's a lot of years to be excused from hell. And the dangerous thing about this, and about any religion really, is there's so much uncertainty about our status before God, and so much of it depends on us. And the deceiving, treacherous thing about it is when we're able to accumulate some of these things, what sets in is this false sense of security that we are somehow right before God because of what we do, because of the rules that we follow. And what Paul says here is the law does not give life. The promise gives life. Let me say one more thing, that rules might be helpful. They are helpful for us as fallen creatures to keep us from sinning, okay? Rules may be helpful for us as fallen creatures to keep us from sinning. For example, the leadership team, our leadership team, we call team community here, we all sign a code of conduct. We all sign this code of conduct that says these are some clear boundaries and rules that we have as leaders so that as leaders of the church, we are above reproach. Now, some people, they've asked us in the past, why do we as leaders have to sign this code of conduct? I mean, don't we follow grace? Aren't we being really legalistic about this? And I say, you know, you can make it legalistic, but really these rules are boundaries to help us because of our proneness to sin. And we want to make these rules to help us avoid sin in our lives. In fact, what I tell people is in my life, I actually have more rules than this. It's not because I'm trying to be a Pharisee, okay? It's because I know myself, And I know I want to be somebody who's above reproach. I know that any of my actions can be misunderstood, especially my interactions with people of the opposite sex. And so I make sure that I follow some rules, okay? And these are rules that I'm not like, well, if I follow them, yes, I'm in good standing before God. It's because I say, you know what? I know my own heart. And just to honor God and to honor my wife and to honor my kids and to honor my church, these are the rules that I'm choosing to take up because I know myself. Now, we have to be careful and remember that behind the rules is the heart. Because, I mean, all of us know. I mean, if we've tried to keep some rules before, you know, we're really twisted because we can keep the rule, but we can go all the way around it and make sure we still sin, right? Make sure we gratify that sinful desire. So we have to remember that behind the rule is the heart of honoring God. And that these rules are no basis for our righteousness before God. See, rules are helpful, but they are no basis for your righteousness. We need some rules. We need some boundaries because of who we are, because of our own weaknesses. And it's helpful. Think of some rules that you would like to set, maybe for your children or for yourself or for your boyfriend or girlfriend or for whatever else it might be. But know that the heart behind it is what God sees and what God regards as important. And know that your good deeds, whether you keep them or not, is no basis for your righteousness before God. Let's take a look at the third part, how Paul explained that the law was only a pedagogue, Now, for those of you who are education majors, have education backgrounds, you might have some idea what a pedagogue is. But Paul used the concept of pedagogue or a guardian or tutor. The law held God's people in protective custody temporarily. Okay, like the same idea of a fence that protects us because of our transgressions. And Paul said that the law was their pedagogue. So that's the original word in the New Testament is pedagogue. Now this meaning in the Greek and Roman world has a very specific meaning. A pedagogue, according to how Paul is using it, was a slave. But it's not like any menial slave, like any worker or laborer. This slave was somebody who was educated and who was able to educate, was assigned to take care of a family's boys, okay? Usually one-to-one. The pedagogue was to take care of one of the family boys, and they were supposed to instruct him about how to build character and how to act and how to behave. They were supposed to provide tutelage and instruction, not main instruction, but kind of like what a tutor does, right? I mean, they kind of complement and supplement what is being taught maybe in their school or, you know, with those Greek philosophers and stuff. The pedagogue would follow up and teach them and drill them and help them learn, help them to study. The pedagogue was also just there to watch the overall safety of that family's boy, okay? And so this is the role of the pedagogue. And what Paul said is, Paul's painting the picture of the law as this kind of pedagogue. What the English translation in the ESV is, it's a guardian over children, over spiritual children, whose faith had not yet developed yet. Okay, so Paul is making this illustration to share, okay, there's people whose faith has not yet developed yet. They're spiritual children, and the pedagogue was to help them mature into faith in Jesus Christ. You see? The law instructed God's people until the Word Himself, Jesus Christ, came to the scene. You see that? And so the pedagogue was to prepare the way and to teach and to guard over people. But when the Word of God came, they went straight to the source of Jesus Christ Himself. They didn't need a pedagogue anymore. All they needed was the Word, Jesus Christ Himself. They were not under the pedagogy of the law anymore, nor do they need the law at all anymore, because they now have Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. You see, Paul called the Galatian believers to move past the kid stuff and mature. Now that they had the full picture and portrait of God's redemptive plan, he was saying, now you guys have to grow up in your faith.
For me, I watched an embarrassingly amount of cartoons, even at like an inappropriate age. Like I was like a teenager, and I still like watching Smurfs and Gummy Bears. I don't know why. I think I was just maybe really slow in that area of my life, right? And so I was like, you know, 11 or 12, and I still watched like morning cartoons, and I still enjoyed them, right? But there was a time in my life where I had to actually say, okay, I'm mature now, okay? I will engage in real life, okay, with my friends and social interactions, and I will actually read books and maybe watch the news every once in a while because that's real stuff that's going on. I no longer need to watch the Smurfs and the Gummy Bears, okay? Even modern day today, many of us are still immature because I bash on video games a lot because a lot of you guys play a lot of video games, right? You play video games all the time, and that's like the stuff that you do as a kid because you wanna have fun and you think it's exciting. But eventually you have to grow up, okay? Eventually you can't play video games all night because you have to work the next day. You have to be responsible for other things throughout the day. And so you can't just play video games and interact with the thing and your thumb will get sore anyways. You'll get carpal tunnel syndrome and it won't be good as an adult. And now I'm not saying that playing video games is a sin. But what I am saying is what it calls us to is maturing. Now we have to mature and engage the real world, not just a fantasy world all the time. And what Paul is saying here is now you don't need the pedagogue anymore. You're not a kid anymore. You have the full revelation and fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. Engage with Him. He's who you need. This passage addresses our inclination towards minimalism. It is spiritually immature to measure our devotion to God through the law. Let me say that again. I'm equating this to now our spiritual lives. It is spiritually immature to measure our devotion to God through the law. I was thinking about this. This is kind of what we do in youth group, right? Like when you're a teenager and we're like, well, this is how you love God. You have your quiet time. You make sure you go to church. And like I said, those things are all good. We got to do those things. We have to encourage people to read your Bibles and to pray and to go to church. And this is what you do. This is what you don't do. But to equate your relationship to those things does not necessarily mean you love God. Because once you become a university student or you start working, you begin realizing, you know, I can do or not do these things. That's my choice. But where is my faith really placed? What do I really believe in? Where is my heart really in this? I mean, what would you think about me if you know, you asked me, you know, Pastor Andrew, how do you show your love for your spouse? How do you show love for your wife, right? And how do you show that your relationship with your wife is great? I said, you know, if I said something like, well, minimally, what I do is I spend 15 minutes a day in the morning, and I have to eat breakfast with her, and you know, then we talk for a little bit, and then before I leave for work, I just give her a peck on the cheek, and that's what I do. And then, you know, I mean, I don't do any more because, I mean, I don't need to do any more, right? I mean, that's my job. That's my responsibility, you know. And then, I have to maybe SMS her once or twice throughout the day and then come back home and, you know, just have to be there. And maybe my job is to wash the dishes afterwards, and that's all I do. That's how I love my wife. You're like, Pastor Andrew, you are a dog. What? That doesn't mean anything. What are you doing? That's not loving your wife. I mean, those can be forms of loving your wife, but if I'm like, well, you know, I do that every day. 15 minutes, wake up, peck her on the cheek, say bye, SMS her twice, go home, wash the dishes. Every day, do the same thing. That's how I love my wife. Pastor Andrew, you are a dog. That is not how you show a relationship with your spouse. You love her because you love her, right? And the way that you do it is not through immature rules that you set. This is how I love my wife, right? This is what I do for her. These are my requirements that I need to do. It's not like that. When we look at our relationships with God, we think that we are good enough by attending Sunday celebration, maybe reading the Bible for 10 minutes, right? 15 minutes if you're like extra motivated. Tithing regularly. You say, that's the minimum requirement, isn't it? I mean, isn't that all I'm supposed to do? Isn't that what God requires of me? Isn't that my responsibility as a Christian? Isn't that enough? The mature way to measure our devotion is through faith in Jesus Christ.
Now our picture, you know, the law gives some picture, right? Describes how we relate to God. This is how we love God. This is how we love people, right? These are the two greatest commandments. This is a summary of the law. But now our picture of what loving God and loving others looks like is Jesus Christ on the cross in obedience to God's will and for the sake of his enemies. So what I mean is that those who have faith know that God's promises is not based on what we do. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what this should do is it should blow the walls off of any boundaries that we have, any minimum requirements of what it means to love God. You see, there are none of those minimum requirements. We might need them as immature believers, but for those of us who want to mature in our faith, things like attending Sunday celebration, reading the Bible, and tithing now should become an immeasurable joy in our hearts. Now, how many of us would describe our quiet times as immeasurable joy? How many of us would describe our tithing practice as immeasurable joy? Challenge for us is to mature through faith. Now, faith is just gaze upon Jesus. You meditate on the cross. You meditate on what he's done for us. You meditate on the cost that he paid for us, the fulfillment of all that he's done in our lives. And what that changes about our relationship with God, it says, well, it's not what I, just the minimum of what I need to do. It's now, what should I not do? What else can I do to love and serve and experience this joy that's found in Jesus Christ? You see the difference here? Sometimes when people talk about tithing, we're talking about, well, what's the minimum? Is it like your gross pay, your net pay after taxes, before taxes? Is it like, you know, how much? Is it 10% exactly? I mean, what are you supposed to do? I mean, what I see in the Bible is tithing is something that's in the Old Testament. It's in the law. And the spirit and the principle behind it is you give God your best. You realize that God owns all of your resources. And God has given you your money as a steward. Or God has given you his money as to be a steward of it. What would you dare keep for yourself? Let's take a look now quickly at this last point. Paul explained that the law was surpassed by the promise, verses 26 through 29. The promise makes all in Jesus Christ into children of God. The promise makes all in Jesus Christ into children of God. People who experience Jesus' baptism, as Paul says, are also clothed with him. Paul likened those who have been baptized into Jesus. What he means by that, when you're baptized into Jesus, it means you're dead to your sins and you are made alive spiritually through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit who now lives in you. He likened that experience to now being clothed with Jesus Christ. This is a metaphor that he uses in the New Testament several times. Do you recall in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? In Luke 15, verse 22, what the father does when the son comes back is what? He says, put my best robe on him. You see, that's a sign of sonship. That's a sign that you are his child. And what we're doing when we're baptized in Jesus Christ is we are also clothed with Jesus Christ. And we are made into sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. So people, no matter along what lines of division, are equally justified by God. Paul pointed out that those who have this faith in Christ Jesus are now sons and daughters, not just children of Abraham. They are now children of God. And there's no distinction before God between these normal lines of division, between what the division of Jew and Greek, the division of slave or free, the division of male or female. These were all traditional lines of division regarding value before God and accessibility to God. So this is a revolutionary thought that Paul is introducing. Okay, it's a revolutionary thought that these traditional dividing lines that show your status before God or your worth before God or your access to God no longer exist in Jesus Christ. I think some of us need to wake up. So, now lastly, this passage produces a sense of security in our identities in Christ. This passage produces a sense of security in our identities in Christ. The barriers that usually define our self-worth are now removed. We're going to talk about sonship a lot more next week. But these barriers that usually define our self-worth are now removed. Let's first look within ourselves and admit that there are a lot of ways that we define our own self-worth, don't we? By our appearance, by our successes, by our failures, by our family's opinions of us, by our peers' opinions of us, by the work that we do, the job title that we have or do not have. We base our self-worth on those things, don't we? And as Christians who are mature in their faith, they are called to find their self-worth and their identity in the clothing of Jesus Christ. And we must also look around us. Just look around you for right now. Can you do that? Just look around. All right, good. Look around and admit that there are a lot of ways that we measure others' values, don't we? We measure them by how they look, maybe how they dress, how they speak, what job title they have. And these are all divisions that we carry in our church. They're all divisions that we carry when we kind of look at somebody, we kind of measure them up. Now we are all on equal ground before God. And this is great news. That those who could never measure up, those who never met expectations, those who never fit in, those who have ever failed miserably, those who have ever felt abandoned or rejected are now accepted through Jesus. And can we just look at our church, and any church actually, as a place for misfits and failures and addicts and Pharisees and chiefs of all sinners and rejects now to be family? Oh, this is a great family, right? And this is not a family of all pretty people. This is not a family of all very spiritual people. This is a family collection of misfits and rejects and Pharisees. Wow, welcome to Harvest Mission Community Church. But that's the good news of the gospel. This is how we need to perceive people as we open our doors, the start of this new ministry year. You know, one thing, they both mentioned about life stories. One thing as I was hearing the life stories that I was so convicted of is that everybody's messed up. Everybody, I mean, that's why people enjoy listening to my life story. It's really long, which is not a positive, but it's, wow, he's actually really messed up. That's awesome, right? And in our church, and this, what people come in is they have, we all have these stories in our lives where the good news is that, man, we don't need to fake it. And there will be many people who come and visit our church this year. And what I pray is that all of us as ministers of the gospel who are part one in this family can embrace them and can love them during Operation Campus Reach, in our life groups that start up next month, in all the events, even just on a Sunday celebration, when you see somebody new, say, hey, welcome to the family, to the welcoming picnic. Hey, can you make sure you come out? This is a family picnic. And we're all not very cool or not very, you know, we're kind of all messed up, but that's what we're all about. You're welcome here. You might not say that initially because that might kind of creep them out, but like, just welcome them, just love them. Just serve them, pray for them even before they come. That's the call that I would like to issue for us in the next few weeks. We're going to have a lot of new visitors. And as a way to live out this reality of the promise of Jesus in our lives, can we be those kinds of people that just open the doors to our family? Let me just close with with four quick life applications in light of the force of Galatians 3, which is today's passage, which is the law was part of the promise, but Jesus Christ fulfilled the promise. Four applications. First is read the Old Testament. Now by thinking how Jesus Christ fulfills every part of it and each part of it. So that means keep up your word ministry, all right, guys? Keep up your prayer ministry. Those are good things to do. Even make some rules and say, you know, I know I'm never going to read the Bible unless I make a rule. So my rule of life is I'm going to read the Bible first thing in the morning. I'm going to read my Bible at lunch. That's a great rule to make. Not because it's a source of righteousness, but because you know you need it. And when you read it, see how Jesus Christ fulfills the promise on every single page of the Old Testament. Number two, establish rules not as a source of righteousness, but as protective measures. Talk about it with your wife. Talk about it with your husband. Talk about it with your friends. What are the things, the rules that you need to set for yourself, not legalistically, but for healthy boundaries and healthy relationships and to build trust and to be above reproach as people? Three, use measures of the heart. What I mean by measures of the heart is your love, your joy, your peace, those kinds of things that are intangible in your heart to gauge the maturity of your faith. What this will do is this will lead to deeper repentance because we're going to realize how far we fall short. And it will lead to more authentic worship and faith in Jesus Christ. Seek this out this year. Don't settle for the externals this year. One of the lessons that I've learned that God was really teaching me while I was in Lampung for the first half of the project was I just need to hunger for God's presence. I can't just fake it. I can't just be satisfied with doing my duty of praying, doing my duty of reading the Bible, doing my duty of study of Scripture and preparing messages. I need to experience God's presence every day. What are some of those measures of the heart for you that you need to be striving for this year? Not just externals, not just rules that you keep, but the measures of the heart. Lastly, embrace yourself and others as equal members of the family of God. Reach out to people this year. Reach out to people in this new season of our church. I'm counting on you guys to do it. Let's do it together as a church so that we can see how Jesus transforms people into Christ's disciples, the misfits and rejects and chief of all sinners and Pharisees and failures, and how God transforms us into Christ's disciples who will transform the world. Amen? Can we all stand together?